Ephesians chapter number 5. So we've been in Ephesians for a while now, and I've stated over and over from the beginning of this that Ephesians can be divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 shows our position in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 show practice. So we have position and then practice. And the reason why I'm constantly reiterating this is because who we are in Christ, or our position, determines or makes possible our practice. And we usually get this backward, and pretty much all of religion gets this backward. And they think that our practice, or the things that we do, how we act and the deeds that we do, our works, determines our position in Christ. And so if we're a good person, then God loves us. If we're a bad person, God hates us, kind of a deal. And in reality, what we see here in the book of Ephesians is that whenever we come to Christ, whenever we are saved, we have the love of God, and we have his acceptance, and we have all these different things. And because of our position in Christ, then we can walk according to that position. Then we can live the Christian life as an outflowing of that. So when we place our faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross to forgive our sins and to fit us for heaven, we are a new creature. We are saved. We are secured. Our future is settled. And we are inhabited by God's Spirit. We are placed into Christ's body. And so this is our position. If you are born again, if you are saved today, you are a new creature. You are in Christ. You're part of Christ's body, all these things. And so we saw in chapter number 4 that God gives us the church. He gives the church pastors, evangelists, and teachers to help us to grow and to mature. And then we saw that there should be unity within the body, within the church, and there should be attention to God's word. That's what helps us to learn about him, about his ways. It's what helps to mature us and bring us growth and strength. It's what ensures us against false teaching, against being driven about by every wind of doctrine. And then we also need to be in cooperation with God's Spirit. And that's where we kind of concluded last week. We were looking at choosing to put off the old man and choosing to put on the new man. And that's what I was meaning by cooperating with God's Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are quickened. We are made alive. And so I said last week, we are a Trinity. We are three parts. And so whenever we are saved, our spirit is quickened. It is made alive. Our body still has the same old fleshly sinful desires. And our soul is like the rope being played tug of war between our body and our spirit. Our body had called the shots. It was the one that was in control. But now that the spirit is made alive, it is now pulling us toward God and toward righteousness. And so there is a reprogramming that takes place. And what happens is whenever we follow after the Spirit, whenever we do the things that are pleasing to God and in agreement with his holiness and his righteousness, we begin to grow in that direction, and we begin putting off the old man and putting on the new man. However, oftentimes we default back to our original position. We continue walking in the flesh and ignoring the Spirit, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so with that, we live a carnal, fleshly Christianity. And so Paul told them that in Ephesians that we needed to put off the old man. We needed to choose to ignore him, to, the Bible says in another place, that we reckon him to be dead. And so we ignore him, pay no attention to him. And we start choosing instead to follow after the new man, follow after the Spirit, and do the things which are acceptable to God, the things that are good and holy and righteous. And so that is a choice that we make. And as we choose to put on the new man, the Spirit of God is rewiring our thinking. It is giving us new desires and new directions. It's kind of like giving us new programming in our computer upstairs. Okay, but it all requires our cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And so anyway, Whenever we do that, whenever we put off the old man, put on the new, we live in agreement with our new position in Christ. Okay? We're living in agreement with our position in Christ. So we can think of someone who was raised in great poverty. You probably know someone like this. You can think back, some of us who are older, think back to the ones who grew up and went through like the Depression, or they went through times of economic collapse and difficulty. And because of that, it taught them to be very frugal, right? We've seen that before. Les's dad is a good example. He didn't go through the Depression or anything, but he was raised extremely poor. And so as a result, he is extremely frugal. And so he has been successful enough in life to where he is comfortable enough that he doesn't have to live that way anymore, but he still is trained, he is still programmed in those old ways, those miserly, impoverished ways. And just a couple examples, whenever I used to work for him, he would save everything. Didn't matter, it could be a nut, it could be a bolt, it could be a screw, a scrap of metal, a wore out part, anything and everything, he would save it because he might be able to do something with it one day. And he would spend several man hours worth of work and several dollars worth of pay just to preserve something that it would have been cheaper just to replace. Okay? And that comes back from that way of thinking as he grew up in poverty and that kind of thing. And it's hard to override it. Okay? You understand what I mean? My grandmother is another example of this. I have watched her wash off plastic tableware, forks and knives and spoons. I've seen her keep styrofoam plates and cups and wash them off. Well, why is that? She comes from poverty, and so she preserves everything, even things that were intended to be disposable and throw away. So what is my point in all this illustration? Well, we come from a sinful background, from a spiritually impoverished condition, and there's so much programming there that it is hard for us to move beyond. And so it is so ingrained with us that whenever we become part of the family of God, God of all creation is my heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit lives within me. I am a possessor of all of these things. I am an heir and joint heir with Christ. I have all spiritual blessings available. I still live as if I'm spiritually in poverty. I still live in that way, just as my examples there of people who grew up financially impoverished, I still walk by those ways of someone who is spiritually impoverished. And so what I'm doing is I'm not living in agreement with my position. I'm still living like I used to be, not like I am at the moment. And so this is what Paul's trying to get the Ephesians past. He is showing them their new position in Christ, that in Christ they are redeemed, their sins are forgiven, their home is in heaven, it is secured. They are children of the Most High God. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They have exceeding great and precious promises. And so this second half of the book of Ephesians is encouraging them to live in agreement with their position. You are no longer children of this world. You are no longer the offspring of Satan, so to speak. Remember Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees and all of them, you are of your father the devil, right? That sounds pretty harsh and difficult, but honestly, whenever we are unsaved, that's who we are following. That's who our father is, because we are doing the lusts of our father. We are following after the flesh. We are sinners and we are damned to hell, right? And so with that, whenever we get saved, we need to live as if we have a new family, a new destination, a new father, all of these things. And so anyway, a part of a new family, we're a child of the King, and so we don't need to continue living after the manner of this world. And so that brings us to the place that we're at here in chapter number 5. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. I want to go ahead and read down through verse 17. We probably won't cover all of it tonight, but I'll go ahead and read it just because it pretty well all goes together. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So we'll stop there for right now. And just looking at this passage, we're building on the previous chapter. This just flows together, and I've said many times that whenever Paul wrote this, the chapters and verses weren't there. Okay, Paul wasn't writing along in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. He wasn't doing that. And so we do see in verse number 1, be ye therefore. And I've pointed out multiple times, whenever we see a therefore, it links it to the previous passage. Okay? And so he's saying, because of this, because of what I have just written. So whenever he says, be ye therefore, he's referring back to verses 30 through 32. And we can even say further back in the chapter. But he says in verse number 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. So we have the Holy Spirit, his seal is upon us. And so because the Holy Spirit lives within us, because he has sealed us, because we are secure until the day of redemption. And then we come down to verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we are sealed and we are forgiven, right? We are brought back into a relationship with God. And so, therefore, because of this, it says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And so we are to follow God, and how are we to follow him? As dear children, right? That's simple enough. So because we are forgiven by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are sealed by his Holy Spirit, we should be following God as dear children. It brings even more light to this whenever we find that through Christ, we have become sons of God, right? It says, as many as believed in him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That makes God our Father. That makes us his children. So whenever it says to walk as dear children, or follow God as dear children, children of God, we're seeing the relationship that we're God. And so, if we're God's children because of what God has done, we should be following our Father. We should be learning from him and growing with him. And this presents this relationship as a father with his children. We have a saying, like father, like son, right? We've all heard that, like father, like son. And so if we're following God as dear children, we should be acting more like our Father. We should be following him. We should be learning from him. We should be learning how to act, just as children learn how to act from their parents. They pick up their likes and their dislikes. They pick up their personalities. They pick up their mannerisms, right? Whether they like it or not. I've known multiple people who, growing up, they said, I'm never going to be like my parent, only to grow up and be just like them, right? You all probably think of someone that way. And so what ends up happening, there's another saying, more is caught than taught. And so I can tell my children, do as I say, not as I do, but they're going to watch me doing things, and they're going to end up acting in the same way. A lot of times they pick up sense of humor. A lot of times they pick up tastes in different things. They pick up even bad habits, bad qualities. And so whenever we look at this, we're seeing that we need to follow our Father God as a child follows their father. And so they're going to be picking up these things. They're going to be learning from them. They're going to be acting like them, becoming like them, right? And so we should follow our Heavenly Father. And verse 2 expands on this idea. He says, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So we follow God and we love like Jesus. Does that make sense? We walk, that is our outward actions, right? That's the things that is visible to others. That's what other people see is our walk. Whenever you see things in the Bible where it talks about our walk, that is the outward reflection, the outward actions, not necessarily who we think that we are or who we try to present ourselves as being, but it's who we actually, how we actually interact with people. That is our walk, okay? So we walk in love, following after Christ's example. Okay? Walk in love. So our outward appearance to others should be that of love. We should be following Christ's selfless example. And we should see that it is a selfless and a sacrificial love. Notice that whenever it says here that he loved us and he gave himself for us and that he gave himself as an offering for us. So it gives us an idea of the kind of love that Christ had. The Bible tells us in another place that whenever we were still sinners, whenever we were still enemies and alienated from God, that Christ loved us so much that he died for us. Okay, so that tells us there was no merit on our behalf. It wasn't that we deserved love. It wasn't that we were good enough to love. It wasn't that we passed any sort of test to earn his love. And so if we love others as Christ does, that's difficult, isn't it? If we love those who are unlovable, if we love those who don't even love us, if we love those who hurt us, if we love those who mistreat us, that's difficult for us, isn't it? But with Jesus, we find that that's the kind of love that he has. And so in verse number 2, it says, "Walk in love as Christ also loved us." And so that is a selfless and a sacrificial kind of love. I'm going to turn over to Luke chapter number 2. You can if you'd want, or you can write it down and look at it later. Luke chapter number 6. In verse number 32. It says, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them." Verse number 33, "And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. If you lend to them whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." And so this is the idea that Paul is getting across to the Ephesians here. He says, act like your Father, right? Follow after God, live in his footsteps, live in his footprints, okay? Imitate him, mimic him, do as God does, okay? And then it says, walk in love as Christ. So love like Jesus does, and in order to do that, we love the unlovable. We love even whenever it hurts, even when it costs, we still love, right? Now, the world has a mixed up view of what love is, okay? And so we need our view of love to be in line with what Scripture says that it is, okay? And so love is looking for the good of others, okay? Does that make sense? If I love someone, I am going to put their needs above mine. I am going to seek their well-being before my own. Okay? And so whenever we do that, sometimes it requires us to do difficult things. It's part of what love is. Okay? And so, excuse me. So we see here, love as Jesus did, selfless and sacrificial. And it says that that kind of love is pleasing to God because it points to God. We find in the end of verse number 2, it says that he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That ties Jesus' death on the cross in with all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Okay? All of the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament were pictures of Jesus on the cross. They were all different aspects of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. And so whenever it says they were an offering, verse 2, they were an offering and sacrifice unto God for a sweet-smelling savor. That means it was well-pleasing to God, that this was something that met his approval. It was something that was pleasant in the nostrils of God, so to speak. All those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ. And now our lives, the way that we live, whenever we follow God, whenever we love like Jesus does, it is like those sacrifices of Old Testament. They are still well-pleasing to God. Because as the Old Testament ones pointed forward to Jesus, the sacrifices that we make today in our love and in our walk with God back to Christ and still bring him glory. Does that make sense? And so it pleases God. It glorifies God. And then we get down to verses 3 and 4. We start with the word but. But tells us we're changing directions, right? So verses 1 and 2, he says, follow God and love like Jesus, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And so the idea behind all of this, I'm just re-emphasizing this one more time, because of our position in Christ, because we are saved, forgiven, our eternity is secure, the Holy Spirit indwells in us, he has gifted us with all grace that we need, everything that we need to do, everything he requires. He tells us here, we follow God, we love like Christ, but we don't follow after the ways of the world. Okay? And so this is a contrast here. He's telling us, follow after God, love like Jesus, and don't fall in to the ways that the world functions. Okay? So whenever it says fornication, that's sexual sin. All uncleanness, that's immorality. And covetousness, that is greediness. Okay? The desire to have that which you have no right to have. That's covetousness. Whether it be something financial, whether it be a possession, whether it be a position, whether it be a person, any of those things, if it's something that you're not entitled to, that is covetousness. And so he deals on three things, the sexual, the moral, and the I guess we could say financial, but the greedy there. And he says, let it not be named among you. Those are the things that this world functions on. If you look at the world around us, it is rampant with sexual sins, rampant with open immorality, and rampant with covetousness, the desire to have. Okay? The desire to have, the desire to just fulfill all of these lusts of the flesh, to elevate self. This is what makes the world go round. And they say this is normal, this is natural, this is what we should be doing and what we should be going after. But God contrasts this with the direction that a Christian should be walking. And so he says, don't even let it be once named among you. Why is it whenever we see these prohibitions in Scripture, why is it that we have such a hard time thinking that God is just trying to keep us away from things? It's almost like Adam and Eve in the garden, that Satan is telling us the same old lie, that God is trying to keep something from you. But whenever we consider what it's saying here with fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, all of those things are death to us. All of those things bring hardship, bring suffering, bring so many wounds and so much baggage upon us. And so the reason why God says to stay away from these things is because of how hurtful, how dangerous it is to our mind, to our emotions, to our spirit. And so anything that God prohibits, he prohibits it for our good, for our health, for our flourishing, if you will. And so whenever we see here that he says, don't even let it be named among you. The sexual sins that the world says are perfectly fine. If we look at the way the world functions now, marriage isn't even a thing. Men and women live together, and they get tired of one another. They move to the next partner, the next partner, the next partner. Doesn't even matter if it's a man and a woman. It can be a man and a man, a woman and a woman. They don't even have to know what they are, right? And so with all of that, that falls into the line of fornication. The idea of uncleanness, that pretty well covers everything. All sinfulness, all immorality. And then, like I said, the covetousness, that's just all those inordinate desires, all those things we desire to have, what we haven't worked for, what we don't, we haven't earned, we haven't deserved, that doesn't, I guess the best way to say it, covetousness is desiring something we have no right to. Okay? And so he says, don't even let it be named among you. And I think one of the main reasons for this is because we are children of God, right? We're part of the family of God. We are citizens of heaven, right? We are looking for eternity, not for next week or next month on this earth. We are living for a greater purpose. And so if we are living for all of these things that we're talking about here that the world lives for are temporal. Does that make sense? And so whenever we talk about fornication and covetousness, immorality, filthiness, all these different things, it's the here and the now. It is a short-term gain, a long-term loss. Okay? It is all sowing unto this life. It is not being able to see past this very small span that we have on this earth. Okay? Why do people covet so much? Why do they want everything? Because they are fully invested in this life and paying no attention to eternity. Why is it fornication is so rampant? It's because they are paying attention to the fulfillment of the desires and the lust of this moment. They're not even paying attention to how it's going to affect them a year from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, let alone in eternity. It is very temporal. Right? And so all of these things that the world seeks after, it's because they are so heavily invested here, because this is where their roots are. This is where their desires are. But with what we've seen in the book of Ephesians, we should have a different desire. Our heart should be different. Our goals should be different. We should be looking to eternal things, lasting things, good things, rather than the things of this life, right? And so he says, don't even let it be once named among you. Why? Because it is that destructive. Okay? And we come down to verse 4. Verse 3 dealt with our walk. Verse number 4 deals with our talk. Okay? So it says, neither filthiness. We all know what dirty words and dirty language. Filth. We know that, right? Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking. I looked up that word to see what it was translated from. And the two words together, the first one is the word that we get the word moron from. Okay? That's what's translated foolish. And the second one, logos, which means words. Okay? So, foolish words, foolish talking. Speaking like a moron. That kind of gets the point across, doesn't it? And so it says that as Christians, as children of God, we shouldn't be speaking filthy language. We shouldn't be using foolish words. Not even specific words, but foolish talking. Talking nonsense. Does that make sense to everyone? We've all been around people who just talked nonsense all the time. just absolutely a waste of air, a waste of oxygen. And you walked away from them and you thought they were a moron, right? As Christians, we shouldn't be doing that for several reasons. But whenever our language is that way, whenever the things that we are speaking about and the words that we are using are foolish and are filthy, then it really betrays our profession. We're not speaking as if we're children of the Most High God. We're speaking as if we're just the children of some other fool down here on this earth, right? And so it says, filthiness, foolish talking, nor jesting. And this idea of jesting is not just talking about joking, because it would be boring if that was the case. We all joke around, right? But this is the idea of jesting. It is joking to someone's hurt. Now, we've all been around people who their jokes were meant to cut to the heart. Their jokes were meant to be cruel and harmful and hurtful, right? This is this jesting that it's talking about. And it says that these things are not convenient. They're not fitting. They're not appropriate. And so he says, as we are the children of God, as we are the kings, as we have all of these things, and we are striving to walk in agreement with the calling that we have, then our walk should agree. And our talk should agree. They should be mirroring God, not the God of this world. Does that make sense? And so anyway, that brings us down to verse number 5. He says, for this ye know. Now pay attention to that. He starts out, for this ye know. There's an assumption made here. This is something that should be common knowledge. He's not trying to convince anyone of this. He's not arguing for this. He says, this is something that the Ephesian believers that he was writing to, this is something that they knew, that was common knowledge to them. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. And so, the idea behind this is that all the Ephesians knew that people who lived continually in sinful lifestyles with no remorse, no conviction, no chastisement, weren't truly born again. Okay? And so Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 8, it's a familiar passage of scripture there, but you can turn there if you want. Hebrews 12 and verse number 8 tells us, I'll go ahead and back to verse number 7. It says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. And so the idea here that Paul's getting across is if people are living in a constant, wicked, unrepentant lifestyle, their walk betrays their words. They may say that they are a Christian. They may have made a, they may have their name on the church rolls. They may have been baptized. They may even be pastoring a church somewhere. But if they are living and it specifically names a few things here, it says a whoremonger. That's sexual sin. Unclean person, that's that filth, that vile again. And it says someone who is covetous, and it renames that as an idolater. They are worshiping things, right? And so he says people who are living constantly in that lifestyle and aren't checked by God, they're not chastised, they're not corrected, then they aren't one of his. See, the thing is, a Christian can sin. A Christian does sin. But they don't continue and continue and continue in sin without God chastising them. The Bible tells us that there is pleasure in sin for a season. But as with any season, seasons end. They only last for a time. And so anyway, if they were without conviction, without chastisement, they were not born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. I think I lost Zoom. 1 Corinthians 6 in verse number 11, I'll go ahead and go back to verse number 9. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And by the way, that'll get down to verse number 7 already. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so the idea here is that whenever someone becomes one of God's children, that God will not allow them to continue in those behaviors unchallenged. Remember I said that whenever we are saved, we are then made alive in our spirit, and our spirit and our flesh are at war with one another. We see that in Romans chapter number 7, and we looked at that, I believe it was Sunday, "The good that I would, I do not, and that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am." There's a warfare going on inside of us. There is a tug of war, if you will, going on within us. And so, as I said, it's possible for a Christian to commit sins, but to live in them unchecked is a sure sign they're not his. You can live in sin as a Christian, but not for long and not happily. And so that's the difference. I'm trying to get this thing going again. And so verse number 6, we see, verse number 6, it says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And so it is possible for them to deceive, and many have deceived. They claim that they are Christians, they claim that they are of God, but their walk does not confirm that. They walk contrary to it. They're living like the rest of the world whenever they are claiming that they are of God. And so he says, don't be deceived by it. And he goes on saying here in verse number 6, "For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And so as they try to deceive, they can claim to be of God, but it doesn't make it so. If they are of God and they commit the things which God says will one day bring his wrath upon this earth, upon this world, it's going to bring his chastisement upon his children now, because we find that the Bible tells us clearly that his children will not see his wrath. Okay? And so verse number 6 says that the things that they are doing is what brings wrath upon this world. And so if his children do those things, they're not going to suffer his wrath, but they will suffer his chastisement. And so that's what's going to happen. And so if they aren't being corrected by God now, they aren't his, and they will face his wrath later on. And that's a sure thing. So verse number 7 tells us, "Be not therefore partakers with them." So if the things that they are doing is going to bring God's wrath upon this world, and it is contrary to God, it is contrary to his spirit, it is contrary to who we claim to be, then we should have no part in it, right? So why does sin appeal to us? Well, the reason for that is we have been deceived. We've been deceived by taking our eyes off of God. We've been deceived by putting our eyes on men. Our affinity, our desires is toward the wrong things. And so we no longer trust in God. We're no longer following after his ways. We're following after the ways of the world. And so he tells us here, be not deceived, for several reasons. And then he tells us, be not partakers. This world is at odds with God. This world and the way that it does, the way that it lives, it claims there's nothing wrong with it. It claims that everything is A-OK. But whenever we look at Scripture, we find that it goes against all the very things of God. And if we as Christians think that we can live by the world's rules and still serve God, we're in trouble. We're deceived, right? Just an illustration I've written down here from my own life. Whenever I was a kid, I went to public school, and I saw many other kids do things that I couldn't do. Okay? I couldn't do them because I was the son of my father. I couldn't do them because I knew if I did them, my dad would not approve. And if my dad did not approve, there would be consequences. Does that make sense? And so I could look around and I could watch other kids. I could watch my friends partaking in things that I knew my dad did not approve of and would not allow me to do. But because I was the son of my father, because I knew what he thought of it, because I understood what the consequences would be, I did not do those things. And now I can look back and I can be glad because I can see those whose fathers didn't care what they did and where they ended up with. I had several conversations with the girls. There's people that I went to school with that is now in prison. There's people that I went to school with that is now in jail. And many of those ones that are either in prison, or many of them that are now dead, many of them are the ones that I looked at whenever I was growing up, and they were allowed to do things that I wasn't allowed to do. My father cared about what I did. He knew these things were harmful. He knew that they weren't beneficial to me. And so therefore, because I was his son, he would not allow me to do them. He had no control of what other people's children did, but he did over what his own children did, right? And so as we bring this back in relation to God, because I am a child of my father, the world may say there's nothing wrong with a lot of things. They may feel free to do it. They may indulge in it. But because I am a child of God, he cares for me too much. He loves me too much to allow me to get in the filth of the world and stay in it and enjoy it. And so as I become familiar with God and with his heart, with his desires, I realize there are things that aren't good for me, things that he won't allow me to do, and things that if I do them, he will chasten me for. But just like my example of me growing up, it's for my benefit, it's for my good. And if I could see the end of those who are doing these things that God says no to, I will be more than happy to abide by my Father's will because I don't want their end. One of the prophets, I can't remember which one it was at the moment, but anyway, he lamented. He lamented because he saw that the wicked were prospering. Everything seemed to be okay with them, and no harm was becoming them, and he couldn't figure out why. But he says, and then I saw their end. He says, I realized what happened, what was the final end, that justice is finally served before it's all over with. And he says, then I understood. So the same thing goes with us today. So as we're looking at this, we are children of God. We belong to him. Our eternity is secure. We are going to go to heaven one of these days. We're walking with God now. His Spirit abides with us now. And so we need to walk in agreement with our position in Christ. And if we're walking in agreement with our position in Christ, we are walking with God, we are walking in the love of Christ, and we are walking contrary to the ways of this world. Okay? And so we see in verse number 8 that Paul begins using the idea of light and darkness, contrasting the two of them to show how incompatible the two of them are, to show how incompatible God's ways are with the world's ways. Okay? Because light and dark are opposites. Light and dark don't mix. They don't coexist. Okay? We can have lesser degrees of light, but when light shows up, there is no darkness, right? It's funny how you can have all of the lights off in this room. You can have it in total darkness. And all I have to do is turn on a torch or strike a match. And what happens if the room is totally dark? I strike one match. It lights up. And the darkness flees, right? And so that's what happens, is light and dark are incompatible. Just like oil and water don't mix. And just like sin and righteousness don't mix. So he's saying, if you belong to God, but you're living like you belong to this world, or you're living like you belong to the devil, there is something wrong here. That's back to my idea there earlier of someone who was raised in abject poverty and comes out of that and is insanely successful, and now they have everything they need to provide for all their wants, and yet still living like they're in poverty. It doesn't agree with their position, does it? But somehow we get it twisted around our mind, and I think this is the deception of the devil, that somehow we get twisted around in our mind as if the world has it better than God's people do. As if living for God is back in poverty and somehow the world is success. Isn't that how the world, or how the devil turns things backward? Light is dark and good is evil. And so that's how he sells it. He told Adam and Eve, hey, you can be your own gods. You can sacrifice actually knowing God for pretending to be one. You can sacrifice having God's presence with you for wishing you had it. Right? I don't think anyone in their right mind would say that Adam and Eve was better off after the fruit. Would they? And so as a Christian, are we better off with living by the things that are pleasing to God or the things that are pleasing to this world? If we could see things the way that God does, we would overwhelmingly say that we are better off to live according to God and to the things that are acceptable to Him. But yet our flesh is still crying after the things of this world. And so anyway, as he contrasts this idea of light with dark, he shows how incompatible both of these are. Shows how incompatible God's way is with the world's way. So verse number 8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light." You were dark, now you're light. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you're alive through His Holy Spirit. That's another great example of life and death. They're opposites, right? There's a movie that we watch sometimes, and this one guy, he has the life sucked out of him, and they're trying to get him healed. They're trying to get him brought back to life. And they bring him to this guy that's supposed to be able to do miracles. And whenever they bring him to him, they say, he's dead. He's been dead. And the guy says he's not actually dead. He's only mostly dead. Is there such a thing as being mostly dead or partly dead? You're either dead or you're alive. There's no in between. There's no half and half. There's not almost dead or almost alive. They are opposites, just like light and dark, and righteousness and sinfulness. They're opposites. And so if we claim that we are children of the light, if we claim we are walking in the righteousness of God, but our life is characterized by sinfulness, by dark, there's a problem there, right? If we are a child of God and we are walking in the dark rather than the light, we are walking in this flesh, we are walking in rebellion to God, and we are walking toward the chastisement of God, because He will correct His children. But if I can walk in the dark, if I can walk in sin, and never feel the reproof of the Holy Spirit, if I can never feel the grief and the guilt within me because I am going against the God that saved me and that I love, if he never brings any sort of corrective measure upon me to turn me back toward him, I don't belong to him. And so the two of these don't mix. Light and dark doesn't mix. And so he tells them, you were, or you used to be darkness, now you are in light. So he tells them to live in agreement with their position. So he says, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. If you are a child of God, then walk that way. If you claim that your sins are forgiven and the Holy Spirit abides on you and that you are righteous before God, then your life should agree with that. Just kind of an example here. It would be very strange to walk through a dark room. We've all done this before, right? You don't want to turn the lights on, or maybe the light switch is on the opposite side of the room, and you come into a room, it's pitch black, or at least close enough to it to where you can't see, and you're going through the room and you're feeling your way through, right? And you find the bed with your little toe. Isn't that the way it works? That's what your little toe is for. It's for finding furniture in the dark. And so you find the bed with your little toe. You're feeling your way around and you're stumbling and you're tripping over things. You're knocking stuff off. You're figuring out that this is where the wife left the shoes at whenever she took them off, right? You're tripping over the bag. I did this yesterday. There was a bag in the floor. Not normally there. I tripped over it about woke Melody up when we're trying to get her to sleep. Okay? But that's what you're doing, is you're walking in the dark. And we would look pretty stupid if we walked the same way after we turned the light switch on. Wouldn't we? Could you imagine someone turning the lights on and everything being fully lit up and still stumbling around and feeling on everything and tripping over stuff? That doesn't make sense, does it? So he says, you used to be in the dark, but you're not in the dark anymore. So why are you still stumbling around? Why are you still getting tripped up? Why are you still falling over all of these things? You need to walk like you're walking in the light. Have I lost anyone on the illustration here? That's what he's likening to walking in sin to. That we're still stumbling around in the dark after the lights have gotten turned on. And so, verse number 9, we see that it's in parentheses. It says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This idea of fruit. Fruit is something that is naturally produced, right? If you have a tree, it produces fruit. So the Spirit is the tree, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit produces is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And whenever we get saved, we saw in verse number 30 of chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit of God has sealed us until the day of redemption. He is abiding on our life, and he should be producing fruit, right? And the fruit that he should be producing is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And if we are Christians and we are not producing, the Spirit is not producing goodness, righteousness, and truth, then it's probably because, back up to verse 30 of chapter 4, we have grieved the Spirit. Right? Our tree's not healthy. We have stunted its growth. Okay? Or we've been deceived. And the Spirit does not abide in us. And we're living by the world's standards, according to the world's ways, and unbothered whatsoever by it, yet still claiming to be of God. And so this is the fruit that the Spirit produces. But like I said, it's in parentheses, so this is just kind of giving extra information here. It's clarifying. So we could skip off verse number 9. I'm not saying take it out of the Bible, but I'm saying to get the full idea of it, go from verse 8 to verse 10. It says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So as we walk as children of the light, we are proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In other words, we are evaluating, we are putting to the test We are discerning what is acceptable to God. And this isn't a difficult thing to do. Some people try to make it out as if finding what the will of the Lord is or finding what is acceptable unto the Lord is difficult. But I venture to say most people, or at least most Christians, know what is and is not acceptable to the Lord. The problem is they don't always do what they know is or is not acceptable to the Lord. Because there's been many times that I would go to say something, do something, go somewhere that I wasn't sure about. I was questioning in my mind because I didn't really know if this is acceptable to the Lord. You know what that means? Probably isn't. Right? I remember growing up as a kid, there were things that I really didn't know if I should do. Don't really know if my dad would approve of this, which is just code for, I know that he won't approve for it, but I don't know if I can get by with it. Right? Most of the crowd is my kids. They're not going to say anything on this one, right? Be self-incriminating. But that's the way that it goes, is we know in our minds whether or not something is acceptable. Because if we question it, it's not. We're trying to talk ourselves into maybe it can slide in. Maybe God's okay with it. Right? And so the Bible even tells us in other places, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And what he means by that is if we can't do it with a clear conscience, it's sin. If we're unsure about it, don't do it. And so he tells us here that as we're walking in the light, we're going to be proving, we're going to be testing. The Bible says in another place, try the spirits to see if they be of God. It's the same idea. It's putting it to the test. Test, try things out. Be walking in the light. Be making sure. And so this idea of light and dark, we're looking and we're saying, does it seem like something that'd be all right with God? Yeah, it would be. Then dive in with both feet. Not really sure about it. Yeah. Stay away from it, right? And so this is how we're doing. We are living in accordance to our calling. We are living in accordance to our position. We are living in the light because we are now of the light. And so we no longer want to walk in the dark. Does that make sense? So we prove, we examine, we determine what is acceptable. As I said, it's not difficult. And so, I think I'll go ahead, verse number 11, and then we'll stop. Verse 12, maybe. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So it said in verse number 9 that the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Fruit, right? But it says in verse 11 that the works of darkness are unfruitful. Works of the Spirit produces fruit. Works of darkness, no fruit. Simple, right? But it says, don't have fellowship with those works. And I think it would extend even further, don't have fellowship with those workers. Those who are doing those things and the things that they are doing, take no part in it, right? You can look at the people around us. You can look at the sinful lifestyles, the brokenness, the hurt, all of the wickedness that's going on. And if we are wise, we're going to say, I want no part of that. Because that's going to harm me. That's going to hurt me. That's going to wreck my relationship with God. That's going to wreck my mind. That's going to wreck my heart. That's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why would I want anything to do with that? It makes just about as much sense as the drunkard keep going back to the alcohol time after time, knowing it's only going to bring him to hugging up to the toilet and throwing his guts up that night. Right? That doesn't make any sense, does it? And so just the same way as it would be stupid for that guy to continue going and making himself sick, poisoning himself, wrecking his body, It makes just as little sense for a Christian to continue following after the world's works, to continue partaking in their sinful, their wicked, their lustful devices, because it poisons us. It makes our soul sick. It separates us from our God. It is not compatible with our position in God. So why would we continue doing it? Verse 12, we'll be done there. It says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." It's not even just the idea of not walking with them, not fellowshipping with them. It says it's a shame to even discuss it, to speak of the things which are done in secret. It's not talking about, okay, we're speaking of it right now, right? But we've been around people who discuss it, who relish it, celebrate it. We've heard their celebrations of all their debauchery, all of their sinfulness, all their foolishness they get in. And he says it is shameful to even enter in to communication about that, to enter into that foolish way of talking and getting into that. We don't even want to discuss those things that they are doing. But in the world that we live in, they put all those sinful practices and behavior, the fornication, the covetousness, the foul language, all of these things that we talked about, it's in television, it's on the computer, it's on the newspaper, it's on Main Street, it's everywhere we go, being discussed out in the open. And it says here in the Bible that it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. See, the thing is, they don't do it in secret anymore, do they? They speak of it openly. And so for us as Christians, we shouldn't want to partake of that. We shouldn't want to be a part of that. We shouldn't have a desire towards their sinfulness and their wicked lifestyles, because we serve God. We are citizens of heaven. We have an eternal home. We're not making our home down here. We're not trying to fit in with here, because we've got so much more to look forward to in heaven, so much more in the family of God. One last thought here in the end of verse 11. It says, "But rather reprove them." It says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." A lot of people take that the wrong way and think that we are to call out every sinner that we come to and shame them and convict them and all of these things, wagging our tongue against them. And honestly, those who are entangled in those lifestyles, those who are living in that way, aren't needing us to go out and tell them how wicked and how awful and how horrible they are. But the way that you reprove darkness is by turning on the light. The way you reprove darkness is by turning on the light. And so as we are children of God, as we are children of the light, as we walk in light, as we take this little light of mine and let it shine, it is a reproof to them. Why is it that the lost and the wicked of this world hate whenever someone lives a godly lifestyle? You don't have to open your mouth. You don't have to say anything. But if you live a godly lifestyle before the wicked of this world, they hate it. Why? Because it reproves them. It shows them their deeds are evil. It shines light on their wickedness. So for someone who lives a clean life, someone who speaks with good words, someone whose language isn't filthy, someone whose life and their marriage and their way of going about things is wholesome, this world hates it, because it reproves them. It makes them guilty. It brings conviction upon them. And so for the lost of this world, I don't need to go out to every gay pride rally and preach about how God hates that and how it's an abomination to him. I don't need to go out and attack every person who's living a sinful lifestyle contrary to the word of God. The best way to reprove darkness is by walking in the light. And I think it's a lot easier for us to run our mouths than to let our light shine. A lot of people have put out their lights by letting their mouth go unchecked. And so this idea of reproving them isn't going out and preaching against every sinful habit and behavior and all of these things, but it is living according to the light. We look at Jesus and the way that he lived while he was on this earth. The Bible says that he went about doing good. He preached righteousness. He preached holiness. He preached the love of God. Right? And as he did so, those who were wicked hated him so much that they crucified him, right? Why? Because the darkness hates the light. Because their deeds were reproved by the light. If we were to continue, we find that it says that the light makes manifest the things in the dark, right? And so the final thought that I wanted to bring out here in verse 11, if we are to reprove the dark, we do it by walking in the light. So does anyone have any questions or comments tonight? We lost our Zoom group there a minute ago. They're already off. Okay. If there's nothing else, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll call it a night. Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this passage that we've looked at tonight. I pray, Lord, that you just help us, Lord, to live in agreement with our position in you, Lord. Lord, help us not to try to be all of these things, to earn your favor, because we know that's not possible, Lord. But since, Lord, since I've been saved, since I'm a child of God, Lord, I've already earned your favor. I've already earned your approval. Help me, Lord, to live according to that. Help me to live in agreement with that. Help me to shun the works of darkness and unrighteousness, Lord. Help me, Lord, to see them as you do, Lord. Help me to look towards things eternal, not things down here on the earth that are so temporal, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do for us. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.